after debating with an Arminian over the doctrine of election, he turned to me and he said, "I could never worship the God you worship." What an amazing statement to make to a fellow believer in Christ Jesus. You see, he didn't like the idea that God could or would elect some to salvation and pass by others. Well, as we consider this subject, we know that he's not the only one who doesn't like this doctrine. A quick look through church history will show that many men have taken exception to the doctrine of election by the way that it's taught by in the system of Calvinism, as it is so called. Well, this morning we're going to spend some time looking at this glorious and mysterious doctrine of election while also considering the doctrine of the foreknowledge of God. So we're going to consider both of these topics this morning. Now, it's actually quite interesting to find Peter mentioning this doctrine at the beginning of a letter that is intended to be an encouragement to those who are suffering. Okay? We might wonder what it was or what made Peter think that by calling the people elect, he would somehow comfort them with that word. What made him think that? Well, as we saw last week, part of the reason that Peter refers to them as the elect is to teach them and also to teach all of God's people that the Jews and Gentiles of the New Testament church are also members of true Israel. He calls them elect to remind them and us of our heritage, to remind us that we are Israel, to teach us that there is continuity between the Israel of old and the Israel today. That is the church. But another reason he calls them elect is to give them comfort. By calling them the elect, he's reminding them that they are God's chosen people. Remember, the recipients of this letter were suffering. They were suffering for various reasons with regard to their faith. Some were being persecuted. We looked at that a little while ago, a couple weeks back. They were being persecuted by those who hated Christ and those who hate the church. Others were simply going through various trials, as we will see throughout the letter of 1 Peter. And so Peter here reminds them that they are the elect of God, that they are in His care. And just as they were to take comfort in that fact, if you are in Christ this morning, you also are one of God's elect. And though you may be suffering, and though you may be going through some difficult trials, the Lord would have you to find comfort in knowing that you belong to Him as well. You see, because you belong to Him, you can trust that whatever is going on in your life hasn't come into your life by accident. The problems that you're facing haven't come upon you through some impersonal force in this universe. You're not having troubles because you happen to have bad karma or anything like this. Rather, the situation you find yourself in today has come upon you by the hand of the living God. Nothing happens in this life that is not ordained by God. He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, we are taught in our catechism. Now, you might be wondering how it is that you could find any comfort in knowing that God has sent the troubles upon you. Well, by knowing that God is behind your situation, you should also know that whatever is happening to you is working towards some good purpose. God's plan and His decree is good in nature. Your trials aren't given to you by some cruel act of God. He has a good purpose in sending the trials your way. There's also comfort to be found in knowing that God is with you in the midst of all that is going on around you, and that He is always ready to comfort you and to give you peace. In fact, often that's exactly the reason He sends the troubles upon you, is that you might look to Him for grace, that you might look to Him for comfort in this life. He wants you to know that He is your God, and that the only place you are to find comfort in this life is in Him alone. Now, most Christians, or I should say, rather, you should know that no matter what happens to you in this life, you are in the hands of your loving, that you are in the hands of your gracious, that you are in the hands of your merciful God. You are one of His chosen people. You are His elect. and whatever you're going through is for the purpose of preparing you for eternity. Whatever is going on in your life is preparing you for your eternal life. It may not feel good now. We may not get to the answer of many of the problems that we face in this life, but one thing we do know is that God's plan is a good plan with regard to His people, and that He is preparing us for our future. We should take comfort in that. Now, as we begin to enter into the subject of election, something I personally always find interesting is how so many Christians are okay with the idea of an unconditional election as it pertains to Old Testament Israel. But when we apply that same doctrine to the New Testament church, people object to it. They are quite ready to affirm what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7 about Israel, about God's relation to Israel. And there we are told that God chose Israel not because of anything in them, not because they were great in number, not because they were great, but because God decided in His infinite mercy, in His infinite wisdom, in His infinite grace, to call them to Himself. It's all according to His good pleasure. He didn't choose them because they were great or worth choosing, but He chose them simply because He wanted to. Now, most Christians are okay with that, but when we apply that same principle to Christians today, then suddenly it doesn't make sense, or it can't be right according to them. Now, this is especially true when you talk to people who would put themselves in the class of dispensationalists who also happen to be Arminians. You see, they are quite willing to admit that the Jews are God's chosen people and that the Jews have the favor of God. These are the ones who would say to us that America should always side with Israel on all political matters since they are the chosen people of God, and it would be crazy to do anything not in agreement with those people who are the people of God. And so they're okay with the idea that God, in the Older Testament, chose Israel out of all the other nations of the earth and of the world and poured His grace upon them. They're okay with that. But the moment we cross the line and say that from eternity God also chose certain individuals out of the world to pour His grace upon, then for some reason they have a problem with that. And that doesn't make sense. If God did it in the Older Testament, and if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, what makes us think that He can't continue to do that throughout all time? In fact, we will see as we go through the sermon that that's exactly what He has done. God has not changed in how He distributes or gives His grace to His people. But the fact is, just as God chose Israel and didn't choose other nations, so has He chosen certain people to be saved and not others. Let's take a closer look now at what Peter teaches concerning this majestic doctrine. As said in a previous message, in the Greek, the word elect actually belongs in verse 1, and it modifies the word pilgrims. Now, some translations, placed like the one we have before us in the New King James, some translations place the word elect down in verse 2 to make it read like this: elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But regardless of where one places the word elect, it is still true, no matter what, that election is according to the foreknowledge of God. And in the introduction to this letter, we learn that God's people aren't only elect according to the foreknowledge of God, but we will also see here that they are also pilgrims. They are also the people of the dispersion according to His foreknowledge as well. All of those concepts are there, and they all come before this phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They're elect, they're pilgrims, and they're the diaspora according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, a passage that sticks out to us, one of hundreds of passages that would declare the sovereignty of God in the Scriptures, this one seems to say it really plainly, and I'd like to read it to you in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. There we read this, speaking of our Lord, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God is saying here that His counsel will stand, and that He will do all His pleasure. Now keep that as that's going to be the backdrop in which we look at all these things that we're going to look at this morning. You see, in his providence, God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. In other words, everything that comes to pass does so because God ordained it. He planned it, and he is working out his plan in space and time. So what this means is that as his people, he has not only ordained our salvation by choosing us before the foundation of the world, but that he has also ordained us to be pilgrims in this life. As Christians, we are pilgrims in this life because that's the way God designed it. That's the way God ordained it to be. But not only that, we are also scattered throughout this world. We are the diaspora of God by God's design. It's no accident that God's people are found scattered all over the globe rather than living together in some corner of the earth. We'll consider some of the implications of that in just a bit. But for now, we should understand that we are elect. If we belong to God, we are elect, we are pilgrims, and we are scattered according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So one thing that we really need to find out at this point is what the word foreknowledge actually means. That's really, if we're going to get to the heart of what's being taught in this text, we need to define what this word is, foreknowledge. Now, some Christians define foreknowledge as simply meaning this, to know beforehand. To know beforehand. Now, in relation to election, for some reason, the Arminians actually like to say that God elects people according to his foreknowledge. They are okay with that phrase. And the reason they are okay with that phrase is because when you look deeper into it, what they really mean is they're defining foreknowledge as foresight. That's really what they mean when they say that God has elected people according to foreknowledge. What they actually mean is that God has elected people according to foresight. What they actually believe is that God looks down the corridor of time and he sees all of those people who will and who will not respond to the gospel, and then he elects those people who will make a decision to believe in him. But you see, that really isn't foreknowledge. That's really not the way the scriptures use the word foreknowledge with relation to God. Rather, the idea that they hold to is, again, better conveyed by the word foresight. They believe that God's people are elect according to their ability to choose to believe in God rather than according to God's foreknowledge. People are the center of that system rather than God. You see, they believe that God only sees what's going to happen in the future and that he responds to their choice then by electing them. But folks, this puts the cart before the horse, so to speak. This makes man sovereign over his salvation rather than God. This view teaches that God simply reacts to man's decision rather than man reacting in accordance with God's decision. If God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, he cannot and does not base any of his decisions, any of his decree, on creature action. He bases it solely on his own initiative, solely according to his own will. Now, when we look at the scriptures, we will find that the word foreknowledge doesn't exist in the Old Testament. However, the more simple form of that word, which is simply to know, is found in many places. And in relation to God, that word carries with it the idea of God loving somebody or having an intimate relationship with a particular people. And we see that it's just like the way that the word is used in the Old Testament to describe a relationship between a husband and wife. In the very opening pages of Scripture, we read there that Adam knew his wife Eve. And later, just a few moments later, we know that Cain knew his wife. And the result of them knowing each other was that each of them conceived and bore children. In each instance, the word know there is used to describe a relationship of intimacy. We see the same thing in relation to God and his people. When used of God in relation to people, it doesn't simply mean that God knows something about people. There's more to it than that. Rather, it refers to having an intimate relationship with his people. Listen to these following passages of Scripture. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, we read this. Amos 3:2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. This is God speaking. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now think about that for a minute. Isn't it reasonable to think that God knows about all the families of the earth? Isn't that reasonable? Of course it's reasonable. He's omniscient. He knows all things. There's nothing God doesn't know. But this passage says that He knows, He has only known His people out of all the families of the earth. What can this mean? Except that He has a special relationship with them that He doesn't have with others. Other examples are these. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 17, God says this to Moses, I know you by name. Well, again, we ask the question, does God know everybody's name or does He only know certain people's names? Well, of course, He knows everybody's names. What is meant here is that God has a special relationship with Moses. He says, I know you in a way that I don't know others. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5 says this, God says this, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. You see that same thing there. God is speaking of having a relationship with somebody, not just simply knowing something about them, but knowing them in a personal way. When we turn to the Newer Testament, we find that the word know is also frequently used in that same way in the Newer Testament. And I'll just give you a couple examples here. In Matthew in chapter 7 and verse 23, and I know I'm running through, we're going to be going through a number of passages in this sermon, and you might want to just scribble the references down and just listen to them being read, and you can look at them a little bit later. And by the way, if you really want to dig deep into this stuff, I would encourage you to read Lorraine Bettner's book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. I would also recommend Sproul's book, Chosen by God. I would recommend Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God, and a number of others, but those three books right there will really give you a lot to think about and a lot to chew on. It's more than we could ever possibly hope to get into even a year's worth of sermons. So please consider looking into those books. But when we turn to the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 23, we read this. And then I will declare to them, this is Jesus speaking, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, how can God say that? How can Jesus say that He never knew somebody when He knows all things? Again, it relates back to the fact that He doesn't know them in the same way that He knows His elect. John chapter 10 and verse 14. John 10, 14. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. There we see the relationship both ways. We know God in a way that we don't know regular people, and God knows us in a way that He doesn't know the rest of mankind. Both aspects are shown to us in that passage. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Very simple statement there. 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows those who are His. So in these examples, we see that the word know is used in relation to God and men. When it is used that way, it can only mean that God has a special relationship with certain people that He doesn't have with other people. But with these examples, as great as they are, and they are worth considering, and they are very valid scriptures, but even with these examples, all we have shown really is that the word know can refer to that special relationship. That it can at times be used in a way that describes that relationship. We have not shown that it always means that. That would be trying to argue too much. So we're not going to say that. We're just going to simply say that as it is used in Scripture, the word know oftentimes, when it's used in relation to God and mankind, is a reference to a special relationship. But when we come to the word foreknowledge, as it's used in Scripture, we will find that there is no question at all. There is no ambiguity at all as to what it means. It can and it does only mean one thing. And we will see this in just a moment. The word foreknowledge never refers to God knowing about future events or actions. As it's used in Scripture, it never refers to God knowing future acts or future events. Rather, in each instance that it's used, it's in reference to people. It's in reference to persons. When the word is used, it's always used in the sense that God foreknows people. We will consider each place that the word is found in the Scriptures, and don't worry, it's only used 5 times. In all of Scripture, it's only used in 5 places, and we will look very briefly at each of these passages. And oh, by the way, we should always be careful that we allow the Scriptures to teach us how particular words are to be defined. For example, if we were to simply turn to Webster's to try and define a definition for this word, all we will get is what that word means as it is used normally in English. We will get a definition of that word based upon its etymology, how the word is put together. That may or may not be the meaning of the word in the way that it's used in Scripture. At the end of the day, Webster's cannot and should not have the final say on these matters. Rather, the Holy Spirit is the one who has the final say in teaching us what meaning He intends within a particular passage or context of Scripture. Webster's can be helpful, but it's only a help, and we need to remember that. First passage, Romans 8:29-30. There we read this. Romans 8:29-30. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. I emphasize the word whom there in each time for a reason. This passage doesn't say anything about God's foreknowledge about a decision or an event. Rather, it says, for whom He foreknew, which is a reference to people. It's a reference to Him knowing people beforehand. Those people whom He foreknew, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, etc., etc., etc. So this passage teaches, or uses, that is, the word in relation to people. The next passage we will look at is just a couple chapters down the road, chapter 11 and verse 2. Romans 11, verse 2. There we read this. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Again, very clear, isn't it? Talking about people whom He foreknew. The third passage should prove to be even more helpful because it's the passage where Peter uses the word. What better way to learn how Peter might have used the word than to see how he used it in other places of Scripture? This passage is in Acts chapter 2. You might want to turn there if you will. Acts chapter 2 and verses 22 through 24. There we read this. Acts 2:22-24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it. The point here isn't that God simply knew about the crucifixion. That's not what Peter is saying there. He is saying rather that it's about Jesus being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. What is intended there for us to know is that not that God, Jesus has came on the scene having no prior existence, it is rather that God, the Father, had knowledge of Him, had a relationship with Him before He was sent to do what He did. And that all of that was according to the determined purpose of God. God foreknew His Son before He came to earth. So again, there we see that the passage foreknow is in relation to a person. It's in relation to Jesus. And so when Peter uses the word in 1 Peter, he's using it in that very same way. Depending on your translation, the New American Standard in verse 20 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter also uses the word therefore no. In our translation of the New King James Version, it uses the word foreordain instead of foreknow. But in this passage, it also supports what we're saying if we want to go with the idea of foreknown. For there it says that for he, Christ, speaking of Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And so again, one final passage there that refers to a person in relation to the word foreknown. So if we're to be consistent with the way that the word is used everywhere else in Scripture, then in our passage this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, Peter is saying that God has a special relationship with the elect pilgrims of the diaspora. That's what he's teaching these people. That's what he's telling them. God knows them in a special way, and it's because God loves them that they are elect. It's because God loves them, because that he has elected them, has called them to be pilgrims, has called them to be the diaspora, according to his foreknowledge. In fact, God's people are elect because he loved us even before the creation of the world. And this is where we will deal now more closely with the foreknowledge, how foreknowledge relates to the doctrine of election. Now, I'm going to, again, just go through a number of passages. I want to encourage you to just take note of them and look at them later on today or throughout the coming week. I'm going to go quickly through a few of them, and then we'll rest on one or two of them. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. What we're going to be taught in all these passages is that God is the one who takes the initiative in making a relationship with his people. God takes the initiative. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. John 6:37, Jesus says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and that no one who comes to me will I cast out. John 6:65, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. John 15:16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Acts 13:48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed. Who did that? Who appointed them to believe? Ephesians 1:4-5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Ephesians 1:11, in him, in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God from the beginning chose you for salvation, is what that passage says. And then we'll look at Romans 9. Please turn here. Romans 9, verses beginning at verse 10. If you have your Bible, you might want to turn there. Romans 9. Romans 9, verses 10 through 16. There we read this. And not only this, But when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now again, if it wasn't clear enough in this passage, Paul goes way out of his way to make us understand that God's purpose of election was purposed in eternity past, even before either one of them had done anything good or bad with regard to Jacob and Esau. Before either one of them even came onto this earth, God had made his decision with regard to who he would love and who he would hate. And then if that wasn't clear enough, towards the end in verse 16 there, he reminds us and he tells us explicitly that salvation is not of him who wills. It's not of him who wills. So there's no possible way, we're going to see this emphasized even a little bit more as we come to the conclusion, there's no possible way that election is based upon God looking down the corridor of time and seeing who would will to come to him. Because it says right here, it's not based upon that. Even if men could come, salvation would not be based upon that. It would not be based upon their will. It is based upon the counsel of God himself. It's according to his will and according to his good purpose. Now, but notice what Paul does at this point in the passage, right at verse 16, and in between, going to verse 19. At verse 19, we see that he anticipates an objection. Do you see this? Paul anticipates an objection. What he says next in verse 19 only makes sense if he has said what we think he has said. It only makes sense if we really got what he's saying, this next part here. In other words, what he's about to say only makes sense if we have understood him correctly up to this point. So yes, what he is talking about is the fact that God has chosen some and has not chosen others. And he anticipates the fact that some are going to say, well, if that's the way God works, that's not fair. Look at how he answers this objection. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Now folks, when it comes to this issue of the fairness of God, some people claim exactly what Paul anticipated. There are some people that would say that that would not be fair for God to work that way. Now, when we hear those objections, we could simply answer them with the words fear from Scripture and tell them, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? You have no right. But the fact is, people still, even though they have these words of Scripture, and even though we're told the answer to that objection, people will still claim that he's not fair. But the question before us is this. What's fair? What's fair? Who are we to determine what fair is? Let me ask you a question, and this pertains to us who are in Jesus Christ. Is it fair that Jesus Christ, who had no sin, should suffer the death and wrath of God as a sinner? Is that fair? Is it fair that you and I can come to Christ and receive perfect righteousness when we have none of our own? Is it fair that we should be called righteous when we have no righteousness of our own? Furthermore, if the Arminians are correct in stating that Jesus died for everybody, then we have to ask the question, is it fair that Jesus should have lived and suffered for people who will only find that his life and his death weren't good enough to accomplish their salvation? That it wasn't powerful enough to accomplish anything? Is that fair? Is it fair that because they choose to reject his grace, that he should have lived and that he should have suffered for them in vain? And then, of course, we must also consider the fairness of what we call double jeopardy. Is it fair, if Jesus died for everybody, is it fair that Jesus should have suffered for the sins of the whole world, and then also for those who die outside of Christ to suffer for those same sins? It doesn't make sense, folks. Why would God send people to hell if he's already paid the price for their sin? He wouldn't. He wouldn't at all. Folks, if God had not elected people to be saved, if he had never, in his infinite grace, sought out you and me to come to Christ and to draw us to himself, then we would not come and nobody would be saved. Without election, Jesus' death accomplished nothing. If Jesus died only to offer the way of salvation to a people unable to come, then Jesus died in vain and his death could accomplish nothing. It's only a theoretical atonement. And it's not even theoretical because we know that no man is able to come. But praise be to God that the exact opposite is the case. Jesus' death accomplished great things. Jesus' death is very much efficacious. The death of Christ accomplished exactly what he set it out to accomplish. We are told everywhere in Scripture, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. That he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Not for all, but for many. And that's exactly what he accomplished. Consider these verses. Romans 3, 10 and 11. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. If it's up to you and to me in our natural state to come to God, we can't. We won't. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You must be born again from above to understand the things in the Scriptures, to understand the gospel message. Romans 8, 6 through 8. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal man, carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then it says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then Ephesians 2 and 1, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, listen to this. If you are in Christ, these are words to you. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. He made you alive. Now, folks, when the Scriptures tell us that outside of Christ mankind is dead in trespasses and sins, this is no exaggeration. Outside of Christ, we are dead. Outside of Christ, we are like those skeletons in the Valley of Bones from Ezekiel chapter 37. To talk to a person outside of Christ and to tell them that they have the ability to come to the Lord and to find salvation in and of themselves is just like what we saw with Ezekiel. It is like going to a man and saying, hey, to these dry bones, get up and live. It's impossible. It won't happen. It takes the breath of God to be breathed into these people that they might have new life from above. And praise be to God, if you are in Christ Jesus, that's exactly what has happened to you. God has resurrected you from the grave. We are alive in Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. Now, all of these verses make it clear, beyond a shadow of a doubt, really, that if anybody is to be saved at all, it must be a work of God from beginning to end. Furthermore, we know that if anybody is going to be saved, they must believe and repent. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 makes it clear that faith is a gift of God. It's not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. Additionally, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, we read this, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ Jesus, not only to believe in Him," which shows us that belief was granted, "but also to suffer for His sake." In Acts chapter 18 and verse 27, that passage speaks of people who had believed through grace. It says that exactly, as they believed through grace. And then a final passage concerning repentance in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. "When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." God is the one who grants faith, and He's the one who grants repentance. It's a work of Him through and through. And so, folks, at the end of the day, we had as much to do with our election as we did in choosing our parents. It's amazing to me to consider how many people have no problem with the fact that they had nothing to do with being born into this world, yet they have a huge problem when they are told that they had nothing to do with their second birth. If we had no choice in choosing our earthly father, what makes us think that we have, by some innate right within us, a right to choose who our Heavenly Father is going to be? It's all in God's hands. You and I have been born and placed in these places in life by God's sovereign will, by His foreordained decree. It's also interesting to consider how many people are okay with the fact that they had nothing to do with when and where and in what conditions they were born in, or to the parents or households that they were born to, that they are also comfortable with the fact that God gives gifts to certain people, gives certain talents to some people that He doesn't give to others. They're okay with the fact that some people have more talents than others, that some have more wealth than others, that some are ordained to certain offices in the state and certain offices in the church, but that not everybody is given these things. They're okay with that. But if you're going to be consistent, if God needs to be pouring out the same amount and measure of grace to everybody alike, then what do you do with that? How do you explain that? That certain people have more gifts than others, that certain people have more talents than others, that, you know, how do you explain that? The only way to explain that is that God, in His infinite mercy, God, in His infinite grace, decided to do His will, decided to do things according to His will. That's the only explanation. Now, why God does what He does, why He has chosen to save some, and why He has chosen not to save others, is a mystery. We don't know why God does what He does. Even Jesus, speaking of this very subject, talking about election and reprobation in Luke chapter 10, Jesus says this, "Even so, Father, it seems good in my sight." He says, "I thank you, Father, there, that you have revealed these things to the unwise, and that you've kept it hidden from those who claim to be wise." And His comment on that is, "Even so, it seems good in my sight, Father." Luke chapter 11, verse 10. Luke 10:21. But after all is said and done, all we can do at the end of the day is to respond like Job did Job responded like this. In Job chapter 40 in verse 4, he says, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee?" Speaking to God. He says, "I lay my hands on my mouth. When I consider the riches and the depths of the riches of grace that God has toward his people, what can we do when we consider these matters but to put our hand over our mouth?" We can't say anything. We are amazed. Like Paul in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, we just simply praise God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Indeed, the only right response to this subject, once it's properly understood, is for us to worship God in utter humility. You see, the fact that one person is saved and another isn't shouldn't cause us to question God's fairness or to question his justice. Rather, it should lead us all the more to be forever grateful that the Lord has extended such grace to you and to me. We are undeserving. It should remind us of where we would be if it were not for the grace of God. The only thing that separates you and me from those who are suffering in hell, even this morning, is God's favor toward us, is God's grace, his unmerited favor. If it were not for God's unmerited grace and love, we would suffer that very same destruction. And that's a fact. Now, some people claim, and we're almost done here, some people claim that the Reformed and that the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination and election leads to a neglect of evangelism. They say, "Well, you Calvinists, you guys, you know, you teach this stuff, and man, you know, you, because you believe that, you don't preach and you don't teach and you don't evangelize." But that's not the case at all. In fact, throughout the history of the church, you'll see that with the Reformation came a great influx of sending missionaries out into the world. The exact opposite happened. The Calvinists were the ones who sent the missionaries out during the Reformation. They knew that there was something to be preached and something worth hearing. But the Reformed doctrines of election and predestination, when they are properly understood, they are the basis for evangelism. Think about that. You see, because certain people are elect, we can preach the gospel with confidence of knowing that God will in fact save his people. We're not preaching a dead message. We're preaching a message just like Ezekiel. God has given us this message, and that message has the power to raise people from the dead. We don't know who the elect are, and therefore we preach the gospel to the world. And we just wait to watch God do his work. Wait to watch God raise people from the dead. See, it is because certain people are elect that we can preach this gospel. Now, as stated earlier, if the doctrine of election were not true, then there would be no purpose at all in preaching the gospel, because nobody would come to Christ. God must perform a work in us in order for us to come to faith. Because we know the Lord will draw his people to himself, we can take the gospel into the world with confidence, with knowing God will draw his people to himself. He will bring people into his kingdom. Not according to our will, but according to his perfect will. Now, as we conclude, let's get back to 1 Peter and we'll wrap it up here. If you are in Christ, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. As we have learned, this means that you are the special object of God's love. You, if you are in Christ, are the special object of God's favor and his mercy. God loves you with an everlasting love. He loves you so much that he thought of you even before he created the universe, and he sent his Son to live and to die for you, so that he can continue to show you his love forever. That's how much God loves you if you are in Christ Jesus. Though you may be suffering, and though you may be going through various trials in your life right now, you should know that there is a good purpose behind it all. And if the Lord has taken you out to the woodshed and He is dealing with you over some sin, then you should also know that the reason He is disciplining you is because He loves you. For we are told that the Lord disciplines those whom He loves. So it may be difficult for you right now. You may be suffering. God may have taken you out to give you a spanking for some sin that you've been committing in your life. But in the midst of that hard time, and it says that no discipline feels good at the time it's given, and indeed it doesn't. But even in the midst of that, you can know that your God disciplines you and me because He loves us, just as a father disciplines his son and shows love toward him in that way. As we go through difficult times in this life, let us be mindful of the fact that God is teaching us something through our suffering. The scriptures tell us that Jesus learned obedience through suffering. And if Jesus learned obedience through suffering, then it stands to reason that we too learn obedience through suffering, since the servant is not greater than his master. In fact, Peter will go on to tell us this in the next words here in verse 2. Part of the purpose behind why we are the elect, why we are pilgrims, why we are strangers, is so that we might obey, that we might learn obedience. Now, if you are in Christ, then you are also a pilgrim, according to the foreknowledge of God. And as a pilgrim, this place is not your home. As was said last week, we're just passing through. We are sojourners on our way to a heavenly country. But something to keep in mind is the fact that we are pilgrims not by accident, not because God, in an afterthought, thought, well, you know, I can't make this place for them now. Let's do option two. Let's make them pilgrims and we'll take care of them later. No, we were by design to be pilgrims on this earth. After the fall, this place is not our home. And the reason then that we don't fit in this world is precisely because we are pilgrims according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now lastly, we are the diaspora, or the scattered according to the foreknowledge of God as well. And again, the reason we live where we do, the reason we work where we do, the reason we have the friends and the family members that we do, is all by divine design and purpose. It is not by accident that we are where we are in life. God has predetermined all of these things in our lives, and He has a good purpose in it all. We shouldn't be discouraged by our circumstances in life. Rather, we should take comfort in knowing that all of these things are in our life by God's good plan and purpose. We live and we work and we have the friends, family, and neighbors that we do, all according to His perfect plan, all according to His good purpose. And so for us then to complain about any of these things is for us to complain or to murmur against God. Think about that. For us to complain about the circumstances in our life, at the end of the day, is to complain against God. We need to be careful when we do that. Let us be careful how we respond to the circumstances of our lives, lest we fall into sin by complaining against God's providence in our lives. And so let us seek, by God's grace, to learn to be content with our stations in life and with His bountiful provision, and thereby bring glory to His name. You and I, although God has done all these things, and although our life is predetermined according to the perfect counsel of His will, you and I still have to live each day. You and I still have a duty to obey God. We can't simply chalk it up to saying, well, God's going to work it all out. I'm just going to sit on the couch and live the rest of my life. No, because you are elect of God, you will obey. Because you are the elect of God, you will bear fruit. And so we need to, day by day, praise God for His wonderful hand of sovereignty and wonderful hand of grace in our life. But at the same time, we ought to desire to show our gratitude to Him by living lives that are pleasing in His sight. And so let us leave this sermon with these words, and by God's grace, let us think upon them throughout this day and in the coming week. I thank you for your patience. Please pray.